Well, we are in Colossians chapter 3. We've been there for a while getting started, but it's listing two lists of vices. As we've talked about chapter 1 and 2, it talked about being in Christ, being born again, having the new life. Now it's going to get to the application of what the difference should be. Christ has given us new life, given us the salvation, but now there's things we're going to need to do as far as tapping into that new life and using the spirit, the power, the life that God has given us, this new nature. So I'm just going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 is kind of what we want to get through tonight. Today I'd like to get through some material today. We've kind of been cycling through these first two or three verses for the last 3 or 4 weeks. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, since this is the case, you have been raised with Christ, that you've already been born again. You're not trying to get saved. You're not trying to get born again. You are. Christ has done this. Now you're going to try to live like Christ has caused you, given you this new life. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated. Again, hearts, that's your attitudes, your desires on the things above. Again, when we say that, the things above, we're not talking about just spiritual, mystical things, but the things of the values of Christ. Again, and some of those things can be normal, worldly things in the world as far as, you know, as long as they line up with the institutions and the values that God has established, because He is the creator of the physical world. Your heart's on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, now there's your thinking, on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Meaning the process is complete. You have died. You've been separated from the old life, and you've been born again. You've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Again, very, very, I think, good verse for eternal security. Your life is hidden in Christ. You're not going to lose this. The issue is, are you going to live a life that is worthy of the calling you've received? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, this is important because we're talking here about, and this, I got to get back to this, but here we're talking about glory, of Christ's glory. Your destiny, your future is in Christ's glory, and so you're going to be here. This is definite. You're going to be in the glory, but when you get there, it'd be nice if you had changed, if you'd been molded into His image, if you'd shown some kind of growth, some kind of production, being conformed into His image. Because the thing we're going to go to now with these verses is the wrath. Is the wrath is going to come up next. The first thing He introduces, you're going to appear with Him in glory. But then there's going to be the wrath. Those that have not been born again, not have received His life, they're going to be stuck in the old nature, in Adam's nature. And they're going to end up receiving the wrath because the wrath of God is going to be said. It is coming, it is being manifest, and it's going to come in full force. We can see the wrath of God coming just generally 3 times in history. Again, just a general statement. One, in Romans talks about it is now being revealed. Even now, the wrath of God is being revealed in history. On Christ, Christ on the cross received the punishment, the wrath of God for our sins. So our sins have been judged. And then there's going to be the future, the eschatological, when they have the day of the Lord, the day of the wrath, when He actually manifests it and takes over the nations. So the wrath of God is manifesting in history now. It manifested on Christ, point blank, right there on the cross. But there is a day future where the fullness of His fury will be poured out on the earth. And so we're fortunate that we have had Christ die for us. That death is open for all who will receive it and come to Christ. And that wrath can be taken care of with Him. We are going to receive the glory, but wrath is going to be coming up. And that's where we're heading next in this discussion as Paul's writing to the Colossians. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. You'll be in the same. You won't just be there observing. It will take place. You'll go through the same transformation He did, same resurrected life, resurrected body, and the fullness of the presence of God. Now, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, because this is true, because you are in Christ, when He appears, you'll appear with Him in glory. Now put to death these things that are evil. And we got two lists. List one is going to be summarized as idolatry. List two is going to be summarized generally as sins of the mouth or things that you say. This can be summarized, this first list can be summarized as things towards God, sins towards God. And interestingly, it's going to be very sexual. It's going to be, you're going to see the five sins can be overridden with sexual terminology. I mean, they're sins, they're immorality. This sins of the mouth is going to be directed towards people or society or the people you come in contact with. Sexual sins in the Old Testament always bled into idolatry. There was, you know, idolatry, idol worship, pagan worship. It always involved some kind of sexual immorality. That was their form of worship in the Phallic cults. So verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. This is the fallen nature. Again, the problem with this is we still have an earthly nature. We have been born again. We have the life of Christ. But we're still living at this time in history where we are saved. We have the life of God, but we're still living in a carnal body that is dying, that is decaying, and it still has that nature. We're looking forward to the day where we're released from this human nature. Therefore, a human sin nature. Okay. Therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature, put this to death. And here's the list of five things. We'll run through them and give you some details again in a moment. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, and then, which is idolatry. Now, as you read this, is greed, which is idolatry, or is the whole list of five things idolatry? So you can decide, is he just talking about, when he talks about idolatry, is it just the fifth of those five vices, or is the whole list? When you come back to the Old Testament, that's why you can look at idolatry and sexual sins, kind of, it's the ideal of wanting more than you should have. The next goes on and says, because of these, verse 5, because of these five, the wrath of God is coming. So, you're going to appear with Him in glory. The wrath of God is coming because of this list here, which is idolatry. So, why would you still be born again, living as a Christian, but still practicing these things? It's like, it doesn't make sense. You're not going the direction you should be. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. We'll talk about that. You used to walk in these ways. He's talking to the Colossians. And interesting, he's talking to the Colossians about their past. You used to walk in these ways, but you came to Christ. But it appears he's not giving them a reminder of you used to do these things. He's telling them, now, that used to be your normal modus operandi. Now that you have a new nature, that is foreign to you. But yet it appears very clearly there's still some that are still dabbling in this list and in this list. And he's telling them, you need to come out of that. So that's no longer your mode of operation. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. See, there's a clear distinction. Your old life, your new life. And that point of difference hinges on your response to Jesus Christ. It's not a decision you're going to make, I'm going to clean my life up. It's not a decision, I'm going to stop doing these things. It's a decision about Christ. Do you receive Christ? What is your attitude towards Jesus Christ? That's where it all hinges. You reject Christ, you're rejecting the truth, you're rejecting the life, you're stuck in the old nature. If you accept Christ, you receive the new life, the new nature, you now have a future, you will appear with Him in glory. The issue is Christ. In Christianity, the issue is Christ. This is talking about now that you are in Christ, you should start to manifest the ways of Christ. This is not getting you saved. This is just the way a Christian should be living. It goes on and says this, put to death. Okay, I'm looking for you. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Again, the word all is used. Now here comes the second list. You must rid yourself of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. That list right there can be broken down into they're towards other people. You're going to have another person or society that you're responding to. But in many cases, they're all going to be, it talks about thing with your lips, about lying is going to be used there. Again, the list is anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed. Notice, is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Once again, it's very clear, I believe, with that line, is being renewed. if we go back and talk about your experience of becoming a Christian, of accepting Christ, that is a total transformation. You have been born again. You have been saved. That's phase one. You've been justified. You're now seated with Christ in heavenly places. You need nothing else. You have Christ. You've been saved. But now, during life, once you've had that experience of becoming a Christian, born again, accepted in Christ, you now have to go through a process of being transformed into the image. You see right here again, the phrase is, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of the Creator or of God. And so we're in a process of being renewed. You were saved. We're in the process of being renewed, and yet we're looking forward to this future right here. You will appear with Him in glory, and when you will appear with Him in glory is not the way you looked at the point of your salvation. It's not the way we look today. There's a completion coming. So again, you have the three phases of salvation where you are justified, now you're being sanctified, and then you will completely be glorified. And that's basic theology. And it's just once you understand that, it explains, it helps you unravel so many verses about salvation. It goes on and says, and have put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here, in this life, here, there is no Greek or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So we'll look at that now in some detail. If you go to your notes that I gave you last week, on page one, I gave you a list of vices from Romans and 1 Corinthians that continually through the New Testament, lists of different vices that the Christian is to avoid or that identify the world, our old nature. Page two, I'm not going to go through them right now. I probably should to be positive, but in the middle of page two, there's virtues also. Just like there's things that we should stop and we should avoid, there are things we should pursue, things that your new nature is made in the image. And here it is. I'll run through them quickly. 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 7, describing Paul and his ministry and the people that are working with him. He says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And here's how they commend themselves. In other words, they're going to promote themselves. They're going to say, this is what I want you to see. When you look at me, I want you to see this phase of me. This is what we're promoting. We're commending ourselves. And it's this, great endurance. That would be a character trait that we should have. In afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments. Now, again, the imprisonments are not criminal behavior unless you're talking about criminal behavior in the sense that Christianity is illegal or that they've come against some standard. It's not that they're criminals. They're against society's rebellion towards God, and they're going to stand for God. You'll figure this out maybe in the years to come. Beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. Notice it says genuine love or sincere love. There can be this fake, this imposter love. This is genuine love, meaning it's not something I've got to explain it. You're going to see it. It's going to be a fruit. By truthful speech and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left hand. Notice the weapons they're using is righteousness. Righteousness in their minds, their soul, righteousness in their behavior. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. There's nine things listed here. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. These are things you're walking away from, these vices, and these are the virtues that are in the nature of God. Ephesians 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We talked about that a year ago or so. But maintaining the unity of the Spirit, of working with each other so that we can proceed, not just as an individual towards Christ, but as a group, as a body, as a church towards Christ, knowing that we have a sin nature, also realize that other people that are growing in Christ also have a sin nature. And if you're going to just start cutting people off when their sin nature manifests, you're going to just be fighting and slicing and dicing each other, and you're going to have to tolerate each other as we move towards Christ. Now, again, there's a place of cutting people off and avoiding them because of sin and their continuous rejection of the truth, but there's also a place of if we go back and talk about a marriage, if every time your spouse does something that's inappropriate, you don't like, you stop talking to them for weeks on end, you're going to have to find some way of just looking past certain character traits. And you know, you don't understand that. Philippians 4:8. Again, I should point out that's not me talking about Tony. That's me talking about Tony responding to me. I really have nothing to overlook in Tony. Okay. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Remember, I talked earlier about your knowledge. Do not think about these things. Set your hearts on things above. These are the things you're supposed to be thinking about. 1 Timothy 3:2-5. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for the church of God? Okay, those are some virtues that we're to be pursuing. I'm turning the page three now. And now we've got a breakdown of chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, put to death, therefore, going way back to the beginning, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, this is now the English Standard Version, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And again, you got to decide, is that list, you know, what is that list talking about? Is it all referring to sexual sins? Well, let's read on. Therefore, and that's the first word, therefore, Paul builds on the previous words where you're focused on being in Christ. Things above, and when it says things above, I put in there specifically, not mystical, not magical stuff, but things of God's nature and God's ways. When it says things above, think of God's nature, God's ways, God's character, not things that are spiritual and mystical and spooky, and I'm so heavenly minded that you're disengaged with the earth. Remember, God created the earth and said it was good. So you can be heavenly minded, or in this case, you can have right here, where I'm looking for the things above can be God's nature manifested here within the earth. Put to death, this is based on the previously stated fact that you have already died by accepting Christ. Bring these things into action. We've been delivered from the dominion of darkness. It says in chapter 1, verse 13, there is a dominion of darkness that is in people's lives that do not know Christ. You have been delivered from that dominion of darkness. Now activate it. We participated in Christ's death. Page 4 at the top, God has already disarmed the rulers and authorities. Jesus has already triumphed over them. So this that's chapter 2. So basically chapter 1 and 2 is saying you have the victory. Now Paul's insisting that you apply the principles of the victory. In this scenario, we are told in the imperative mood to put to death. That is a command. You're going to do it. It's like if you don't take action on these lists and you just allow what you still have of your sin nature to dominate you, you'll be right back in this list, dominated by this list. You have to put to death these things. You are born again, but you have been given a command. And same attitude I write here, Romans 6, 6 through 7 and 11 through 12. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Here, right there. Do not, you've been delivered, you've been justified, but you can allow sin to reign in your mortal bodies. In this state, you can allow sin to run rampant. It's your choice. You have accepted Christ, you have been born, he's given you the life, you've been born again. Now, you have to take action. If you don't take action, it's like, well, I don't know what to do. Well, shut it off. Stop doing it. Again, generalizing here in a very broad sweep. Point three, earthly, these are things of the earthly things and things that are not things above, okay? Here's the five sins, and here's a little bit of definition. The five sins, sexual immorality, it's the Greek word porneia. You can hear the word pornography in there. Any sex outside of marriage would be classified here. This is an unrestrained sexual behavior. Now, we're talking about the Greek meaning of the word porneia. It's unrestrained sexual behavior. It's associated with idol worship in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah. Again, go back to the Old Testament. When Israel fell into the pagan cults or the pagan religions, there was always sexual immorality involved, where they would have like worshiping the gods, trying to get them to be fertile and produce rain and crops. They would somehow manage to demonstrate fertility, and that was how they would worship God. And that's very clear secular studies and in biblical studies. When Paul introduced this concept, it was a new virtue in the ancient world, specifically to the Greek-Roman world. We cannot take our eye off of that. This ideal of sexual purity for marriage was unique. Obviously, a married couple would have sexual relations, but even in the Corinthian church, we can go back there, Greek church, which was not unique to the pagan world, they were practicing going to the temple and worshiping the gods through sexual intercourse with temple prostitutes, and this was what was taken. It's like Paul had to teach them, no, this is not the way it's supposed to, and everybody was fine with it, which indicates how low sexual standards can get in a Christian community if you just let it slide. They were Christians. They were manifesting gifts of the Spirit. They're teaching. They've accepted Christ, and they're expanding the church, but yet they're deep in sexual immorality. Paul had to say, no. This is not. He had to bring them to this understanding. So again, understand when you are in a Christian society like we would be, or a post-Christian society, if the church joins with society and their standards, the church will sink quickly into sexual immorality. It's natural. It makes sense to the unsaved mind. What I am saying here, if you try to present this concept to the Greeks in Corinth in 56 AD, they would discuss it. They would argue. They wouldn't understand it. Now try to explain it to secular people who have not accepted Christ, or even some Christians today, that this is the standard. They're like, and they're going to come against it. It doesn't make sense. But nonetheless, sexual immorality is something that's to be avoided. That would be outside of marriage and any unrestrained sexual behavior. And impurity. Phillips' translation, he paraphrases the New Testament with this as dirty-mindedness. This is what Phillips does in his paraphrase translation. The Old Testament, this was manifested in two ways. Ceremonially impure, impurity concerning ritual worship, they had to be pure. There's certain things they could not do in their Jewish community to remain pure. This would be the opposite. They become impure. The other one would be sexual immorality. This word, this concept was used for sexual immorality. Paul uses impurity, the same word, to refer to sexual immorality, and there's three verses, Romans, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. So impurity is a word that is used for ceremonial impurity, but also sexual sins. If you get into sexual sins, you become impure, and there's three examples of where that is used. So that's impurity, or dirty-mindedness is a paraphrase. Passion, the word pathos in the Greek, it means it's lust. Here refers to lust and uncontrolled, shameful passions. I mean, there's things that are driving you, and you give way to the lust, shameful passions. The focus is, again, on domination of a person by sexual desire and sexual drive. Paul uses this to refer to behavior of the pagans who do not know God. In 1 Thessalonians and Romans, a person who does not know God, they've rejected Christ, they're trying to find their way in God's world without Christ, without the knowledge of God, without knowing the Creator, they're going to struggle with passion, lust, or pathos. And it's just the way the pagans is. And so once you know Christ, you should begin to grow out of that and grow away from these uncontrolled passions as you come in contact with more and more with the Creator and the way He's designed the world and His nature that He's put into the world. Evil desire. You can see the Greek translate, or the Greek words there. It's two words put together. Used to refer to general sinful desires. Again, it's translated evil desire, but in Romans, you got three places in Romans and Galatians, it's used specifically of sinful desires. And number two, illicit sexual desires in Romans 1 and 1 Thessalonians. So again, it can mean just general sinful desires, but there's heavy overtone also specifically about sexual desires. And then greed. Now, what's interesting about this word greed is this. It's a Greek word made up of combining two Greek words, the first meaning more and the second meaning to have. So this word in the Greek means to have more. You have, but you want to have more. The ideal is you have enough, you have what you deserve, this is your share, but you're going to stick more on that. I want more than my share, which is translated in our language as Greek, or as greed. Together they form this word, which means desire to have more. This word naturally leads to the next statement, which is idolatry. So there you have the idea that this word greed, having more than you desire, is idolatry, Or that definition, which is idolatry, can take this whole list and say all of these things are idolatry. Now, I do have on this next page, kind of breaking the flow of this, if we're in sexual sins, and now we're talking about greed or having more. If we're talking about sexual sins, this greed would be having more sex than is your share. In marriage, it's fine, but you want more. That would be an explanation of greed in this list of five sins if they referred to sexual immorality. In the book of Colossians, I've got this at the top of page 5, another thing to consider, if it's not specifically just in that list talking along with the sexual sins, it could be talking, especially since it says idolatry. Because as you know, Colossians, the issue in chapter 1 and 2, the problem was Paul was not just teaching about salvation or soteriology and how we are complete in Christ. He was trying to take the people and stabilize them to stop looking. They have Christ. You have the fullness of Christ. Stop looking for it. And their problem was they wanted more. They wanted more mysticism. They wanted more experiences in the Spirit. They wanted to do more legalistic behaviors. Now, we're not talking about legalism here. We're talking about conforming your nature to the nature of God. The Colossians wanted to form some ascetic values. We're not going to eat this. We're not going to go here on these days. We're going to recognize special holidays and holy days and not eat these foods that are making us unclean. They had these, it's like, and they wanted more. It's like, you don't need any of that. You have everything in Christ. You are complete in Christ. We want a greater spiritual experience. You can't have a greater spiritual experience than to meet Christ, the Savior and the Creator of your world, your Creator and Savior. That's it. You know Christ, grow in Christ. Yes, but we want to, and it's like there was now a spiritual greed of having, wanting to have more. And so this right here, I write this, the desire to have more spiritual insight and more revelation than what the Lord gave, thus the context would be mysticism would be idolatry. And that's a slam dunk for me. I mean, mysticism or going off and searching for visions or spiritual revelations outside of what God has given is, and you're going to meet demons. There are spirits out there that will provide you with more revelation, more spiritual insight. And so that would make it very clear, idolatry, greed, wanting more spiritual truth. Again, we're supposed to seek God. We're supposed to seek the Creator, seek His Word. But you can close this and you can go off on your own and start pursuing. And now you're into witchcraft, sorcery, you're into paganism, mysticism. And again, if you believe the Bible, you understand there are demonic forces out there, spiritual forces that will take you captive and lead you right back into bondage. So it could be referring to that, wanting more insight that is beyond what God has given, or more sex, which is beyond what is your share. And that's point 5, which is idolatry. The list of vices, the first list of 5 vices ends with the description of these 5 vices being identified as idolatry. And then the second list now, which is going to come up here, is going to be the sins of the mouth. Now, the next part, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6, on account of these, what we just went through, those passions, those lusts, those sexual immorality, and this greed, whatever it's referring to, on account of these, because of those 5 things, the wrath of God is coming. And I want to go to Zephaniah because this is interesting because of where we've been at. Zephaniah in the Old Testament. I don't have it written down here. Zephaniah chapter 1. And we are starting on Tuesday night, the book of Nahum coming up this Tuesday night. And Nahum will be followed by Habakkuk, which will be followed by Zephaniah. They're all 3 right around the time of beginning like with the end of Manasseh's reign, going into Josiah's reign, right as from the peak of the Assyrian Empire, say, 650, going down to the coming of the Babylonians to defeat the Assyrians and then destroy Jerusalem. But nonetheless, we're going to get into Nahum this Tuesday night, probably spend 8 to 10 weeks in that. Then we'll go to Habakkuk, and then we'll be in Zephaniah. Oops, there it is. I got stuck in Zechariah. But anyway, one of the themes that comes up here, chapter 1, verse 14 here, is going to be this thing called the day of the Lord. And it's important. I don't want to spend time on this day, but I do want to mention it at least and keep thinking about it. The day of the Lord. It's a day that is, and again, day doesn't necessarily mean 24 hours. It's a period in time where we talk about the wrath of God. In Romans, it says now the wrath of God is manifesting in the, or even now, God is judging mankind through, you know, through nations, through individuals. He's judging and controlling history, and his wrath is being poured out in a controlled measure. His wrath was poured out on the cross for the sins of the world on Jesus Christ. But for those, the world itself, that the world that has not accepted Christ, there's going to be a day of the Lord that is going to be a day of wrath. This day has not happened. It is not happening throughout history. It did not happen on the cross. It's a day coming. It's a period coming. And in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, here's one of our first introductions of it. The Old Testament prophets begin to talk about it, and then it continues to build. And again, Isaiah, Jeremiah, especially Isaiah, has already referred to it. Chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. It will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out, and continues to talk about this right here. And that day, when it's like in Romans, it says the wrath of God is coming, that day appears throughout history when God intervenes and shuts down a nation, like Jerusalem fell in 586, or northern Israel fell in 722. Or the Assyrians were defeated by the Babylonians in 612. There's these times where empires are collapsed and brought down. There, in a sense, God is bringing and orchestrating that destruction to keep history going in the direction he wants it to go. But ultimately, there's going to be a day of the Lord where the wrath is going to be revealed and all of the nations are going to be crushed and God is going to set up his kingdom. We see that in Daniel's vision, the head of gold that he interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar, the chest of silver, the waist of bronze, the legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay, and then a stone hitting the base of that statue, and all the empires were crushed, blown off in the wind like sweeping off a threshing floor, and that rock became a huge mountain, which was the kingdom of God that would last forever. Nonetheless, we're going back to Colossians. I just wanted to point that out because there, that's when it starts talking about the day of the Lord. And what Paul is referring to here in chapter 3, verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And I think that contrasts with what we saw earlier when we talked about when Christ appears in glory, you also will appear in glory. If you have not accepted Christ, you will appear in this wrath. You will appear being judged at this time. So this was talking about, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, but there's a day in the future when Christ manifests himself in glory. We will be there at that point, that time. We're in Christ, we're saved, we have the presence of God, but there's a day coming when it's going to be the fulfillment will be there. Same thing. God is controlling history. His wrath is being revealed throughout history, but there's a day coming where this wrath is going to be poured out in full, and that is coming because of these sins. So the point Paul's making, make it very simple, if you've been given God's glory and you're going to appear with him in glory, why are you living in such a way that you're manifesting the very things that his wrath is going to be poured out on the earth to destroy all of this? You should be focused, at least, again, we're never going to separate fully from this because we have a sin nature, but your minds should be set, your hearts should be set on this and not being just satisfied living in this phase right here. Okay, I'm going back to the notes. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. I'm on page 5. Is coming. Paul spoke the wrath of God is being revealed in their own history in Romans 1:11 or 1:18. That's where he talked about the is being revealed. I spoke about that. Paul spoke about it in chapter 2, verse 5, because of your stubbornness, of Romans chapter 2, verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. He's talking about pagans, people, unbelievers. And then the eschatological wrath, Romans 5, 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So right there, since we've been justified, how much more through Christ? If we've been justified, when this wrath is poured out, you have nothing to fear. Now this is getting into that point where you don't have to worry about the wrath of God ever. I mean, you may live in a society that goes through the judgment of God or the wrath of God in history and live through that in that time period. But the wrath that was poured out on Christ on the cross, you'll never face that. The wrath that is going to be poured out historically on the nations at a point in history, well, it says it right here. It says Romans 5:9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? When God's wrath comes, you're not going to face it. You're not going to suffer that. Next, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. He's rescued us from the wrath of God on sin, but the wrath that is coming on the world, he's rescued us from that also. And then again, Romans 2:7-8 talks about that. So there's, again, we are not going to face the wrath of God at any point in history because it's been taken care of in Christ. So, Paul's point, why would we allow that kind of behavior, the reason that wrath is coming, to be part of us who are the children of glory? It's just making a ridiculous, not a ridiculous point, but pointing out the ridiculous combination of glory and wrath. Why would you have the glory of God and be living in sins that are going to bring the wrath? And going on, chapter 3, verse 7 in the notes, page 5. In these you two once walked when you were living in them. So right there, he's telling you right face up. There was a point in history, talking to the Colossians, which is applicable to all of Christendom, there was a point where you were part of this. This was your nature. This was your mode of operation, but you've been brought into something else. So we all are guilty of this, but because of Christ, we've been brought out of that. Now we owe it to the system. We owe it to God to honor him and live above that. Once walked the old practices. Now, I do want to take a point right there on this page 5, where it says chapter 3, verse 7. I've got a note right there halfway through those, that little at the bottom there. It says, the reversionism. And this is something, I pulled this out of the Ephesian notes. I just want to review this with you because this is the same idea. See, this is in Ephesians chapter 4. We're talking about Colossians chapter 3. And in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, we're talking about the theology of being in Christ and the truth that Christ is the Creator, he's the Savior. And then Paul begins to make application halfway through chapter 3 and into 4 and 5 about how to live the Christian life. So this is parallel verses from Ephesians. We've already taught through it. I just want to point it out to you. Is this right here. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. These are the 8 stages of reversionism. And what we're talking about here is Christians, or you know, people in general, but Christians, you can get caught up in these 8 steps of reversionism and end up separating yourself, not in the sense of losing your salvation, but definitely losing yourself in this world. And for me, this explains why are they living like that? Why are people like this? This can happen to non-believers, and it's natural for it to happen, but it can also happen to believers who do not renew their mind. The importance of getting saved, but then renewing your mind so you avoid this. Because in your ignorance, in human ignorance, this process is going to, it's going to feel right. It's going to make sense, but it's a trap. The unbeliever, the non-believer who rejects God, rejects Jesus Christ, refuses to accept the Word of God or truth, They're going to end up on this every time. Here it is. Very quickly, if we can do this quickly. This is like a 10-week study. Out of Ephesians 4. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, Paul writes to the Ephesians, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. So the Gentiles live as the Gentiles do. Do not live like the Gentiles do. Now, the Gentiles, we talk about, they're practicing all of these things. And it says, no longer live like the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Futile thinking, meaning they do not have solid truth. They don't have the Word of God. In their futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding. Dark understanding. So they are in they can't figure things out. They're coming up with answers. I've got an answer, but your answer is not based in truth. So there's no truth, but they're providing answers. You see this all the time. People are Gentiles, meaning unbelievers. They've rejected God. But they've got a worldview. They've got a thought process. They're going to come up with answers. But they've rejected truth. So their answers are not truth. They're sweeped or packaged in a lie. And now that becomes their understanding. It all makes sense. Well, assuming that lie was true, but that lie is not true. And we're not talking about, you know, just political issues. We're talking about what you should eat for supper. We're talking about why we can't balance our checkbook. We're talking about why my marriage won't work out. We're talking about, I mean, all the way up to global warming. It's like, why is there global warming? Why is my marriage not working? Why can't I do? It's like, well, Gentiles have problems. Their thinking is false. They've got false ideas. And so now they come up with answers, and the answers are going to backfire. They're not going to work. Well, you know, it's like, you know, a house being on fire. We got to dump some liquid on it. Here's some gasoline. Dump some. It's like, oh, no. But I think you should dump liquid on it. Well, no. And now you get, okay, it goes on. Darken the understanding. They're separated from the life of God. So there are no hope. There's the life of God. They have no life. So right here's their answer. We all get to hear, but the life of God comes in. Now you have of the truth, and now you renew your thinking, and now you've got understanding, and now you're going to come up with, this would be your place of recovery. You receive the life of God. But here's your chance to receive Christ. No, not going to receive that. Well, then here it goes like a chain now. Separate from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of this lack of understanding, they're ignorant. They're going to say, because of their wisdom, which is ignorance, no to the life that can save them out of this. So in their false wisdom, they're ignorant, and they're going to say no, and here's what happens. Ignorant that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts, they've lost sensitivity and have given themselves over. Because they've hardened, okay, their hearts are hard hearts. They're now ignorant, and now they're going to hand themselves over to sensuality. So they've lost sensitivity. And now sensuality. They're Gentiles. We're all Gentiles. Your thinking, your worldview is corrupt. So you're going to come up with answers that don't make sense. You're going to make the house fire worse. But there is life in Christ. God can help you. Give you life, renew your thinking. Now you can understand the creation He's made and how the world works. But because of the hardness of people's hearts, they say no. The Gentile or the Christian who's saved but doesn't want truth. They want to stay in their own little, you know, baby carriage and just their own little worldview. I want things my way. I don't want to change to the Word of God. They're hard, and so they remain ignorant. So the heathen remains ignorant because they've rejected. The born-again Christian can remain ignorant. If you say, I'm born again, I just want to sing boyfriend songs to Jesus, I don't want to learn anything. Okay, well, you're going to remain ignorant. And what's going to happen is you're going to end up going over into sensitivity or losing sensitivity. Sensitivity is the ability to feel. We're not talking about feelings, but to accurately diagnose things. You can put in here the scar tissue on the soul. It's like this simple example. If you work, you know, with any kind of hands-on, if it's woodworking, if it's metalworking, if it's farming, you're doing anything with your hands, you develop calluses. And those calluses protect your skin, but they also make you insensitive, so you don't feel things as well. And so this, because of the hardness of the heart and the ignorance, you've put calluses on your soul. You put calluses on your thinking. And so the light that is shining, the truth, and you wonder, why don't people see? Why can you go out and study science, genetics, the universe, and say, there is no God? Well, here's why. Because the hardness of their heart, they rejected the option to turn to God. They're now ignorant. And now when they're looking at the sun, for example, they don't see the light. You can become callous in your eyes and blind, we'd say, and you're looking at the sun. You're looking at it. I don't see anything. Well, you can argue with them, but they can't see anything. They've got calluses. They're blind. They've got the scar tissue on the soul. And the more they do this over, and this would refer to actions. Like, think of whatever sin a person struggles with, the more they do it, the more callous they become, the harder their heart becomes, the more casual it is, the easier it is to do it. And finally, they can touch a hot stove. It's like they got so many layers of calluses to burn through. It's like, I don't even feel anything. I don't feel this is a sin. Watch. Doesn't bother me. Well, the scar tissue, you've lost sensitivity. And what do? They give themselves over to all forms of sensuality. For several reasons. One, they can't sense, can't tell that it's wrong. The other, they're trying to find feeling. They're trying to find feeling, find something hotter that can make them feel alive. And that's what you've got right here. It says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. They're down here at the bottom of this list looking for life going this way. They had futile thinking. They had no understanding. So they rejected life. Their hardened heart and their ignorance caused that. And so now they're on this spiral out of control trying to find this that they skipped, and then they'll never find it. Now that's true for the Gentile, and that's why you're going to see people in our culture, in your world, in your life, that it's like, what is wrong with you? Nothing. This makes that this is where they're at. They're trying to find life, and they've skipped it. They've passed the exit, and they're still going down further and further into darkness, looking for the exit for life. You passed it, and the further they drive, the darker it's going to get for them. That's for the unbeliever. But imagine the Christian who doesn't want to go to hell. They know they're a sinner. They accept Jesus Christ. It's a legitimate born-again experience. They have the life of God, but they don't change their thinking. They now are coming up with answers that are based on worldly positions. They had a chance to respond to the Word of God, but they said no. And now they're down in here, and they're going to end up the same place. And that's why Paul tells them right here. He's talking to the Ephesians, not telling them, you guys are over here, you don't have to worry about this because the Gentiles are over here living like this. He's saying to the Ephesian church, and he's met with them for 3 years, daily, and then he writes them this letter. So I tell you and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles, meaning they're Christians. They might have been some of his elders in the church. They're still living like the Gentiles. They haven't changed their thing. They're still thinking like Greeks. They're coming up with answers, you know, that deal with Zeus and the gods and all their cultural practices. Artemis, clearly in Ephesus, was Artemis. And she had all kinds. They had her whole culture revolved around Artemis. They've said no to the life, the truth of the Word of God, because of the ignorance. Now they've lost sensitivity. And now they're going into this. And it's like now they're just spouting out of control. And that's he's eventually going to say, wake up from the dead, you sleeper. There are dead people, people that are spiritually dead going this way, but there's also Christian sleepers that are down here. And you've got, they're like a mortuary, a morgue of what looks like dead bodies. And some of them are dead, but some of them are Christians that are just asleep on the slab. It's like, rise up from the dead. Get out of this cycle. And he explains it to them. And that's the 8 steps of reversionism that he details in Ephesians. Let's go back to page 5 at the bottom right there, chapter of Colossians. We're going back to Colossians chapter 3. It says, but now you must put away, now here's the second list of vices, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. And here is a little definition of we're looking at this. Look on page 6, point 3, James verses chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, focuses on the sins of the mouth that manifest the inner nature. I'm going to go to James chapter 3. You can see there's two lists here. Now, if Paul just got tired of writing one list and switched to another list, or if he's got these in two categories, that's something you can think about. But this is clearly different than the first list. That was, you know, sexual immorality and impurity and lust and greed. These are now things. And again, though, you can do those things in society also, but these are a list of things that appear to be, you need to be in a social setting along with other people, and there are things you're saying with your mouth. And what happens with the mouth is going to reflect what's in the heart. Out of the mouth, Jesus says, the disciples were afraid of they're being criticized by the Pharisees for eating with unclean hands and not eating the right foods. And Jesus explains, says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out of his mouth. And what comes out of his mouth is a reflection of what's in his heart. So the heart, once again, is dark and lost and in rebellion towards God. And out of that mouth comes words that reflect the darkness that is in the heart. And again, we can talk about the Gentiles, the unbelievers, but James, we're going to see, and as Paul is clearly talking to Christians because it's a process. I mean, you don't just get saved, snap your fingers, and I'm okay, you're okay. You have Christ, but you now have to intentionally take some action. And here's James, and James is basically, he's pretty blunt. In fact, when I read the book of James, I can read Paul and process Paul's teaching, and it's more academic, you know, it's more, you know, theological, and wrap your mind around these huge concepts. James is kind of like cuts through all the big concepts and just goes right at, you know, it's like what you did today. It's like, so James is a hard book for me to read. I'd rather read the concepts of the eternal Christ and being seated with Christ in heavenly places. And then James just goes right down to like what you did this afternoon. It's like, well, that's kind of close. You know, it's like, it's a little, well, I'll just read this. Chapter 3 of James, beginning in verse 1 through 6. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers. Oh, okay. Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. See what I'm saying? It's like, it's one thing, how many times I have set myself up for eternal judgment. I mean, it's like I've got over 1,500 videotapes online of Bible teaching for an hour at a time. So I've got about 2,000 hours of audio of me teaching the Bible. It's like, and it's out there constantly. It's like, that's pretty cool. Not really. It's like I've set myself up for it. It'd be better just to shut, you know, I thought, shut this. You can all leave. I'm just going to pull my curtain shut. Never. It's like, go sit in the back row of a church somewhere. It's like, are you a teacher? No, I don't even have a Bible. But anyway, that's kind of a scary verse right there. Because we know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man. Meaning if you can control your mouth, you have mastered your heart, which has deception in it. Even if you're born again, you still have a sin nature. But if you can control your mouth, you can control what's in your heart wanting to rise up. Able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take a ship as an example. Although they are so large, they are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Meaning, coming out of the heart, it's got some strong winds coming out of your heart. Your evil desires, your evil thoughts, your evil tendencies. You can take those and steer with those or steer against those. But there's great forces, like the wind, but that rudder can direct it whichever way it wants to. And one way is to just keep your mouth shut and stop saying the things that we see right here. They are steered by a very large, very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. And again, truly, I mean, it's great boasts, meaning it has great power. He's not saying you're wrong for boasting. That's another issue. Yes, boasting is wrong. But it's not saying here that you're wrong for boasting. It's saying the tongue is so powerful, it can make great boasts. It's like, I can take this person and lead them here or here. I have the power to control wherever this thing goes. Makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets his whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. That's an interesting verse right there. Meaning saying you can tame everything. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. And it goes on and talks about, can fresh water and salt water come out of the same spring? Well, indeed, it can't, but in the heart, in your situation, it can. You can say evil or you can say good. He just said that. But it says, verse 17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And so that's just, again, talking about the tongue, and that's these five vices here in chapter 3, the second list, seem to be talking about words that are being said. I'm looking for my place in the notes here, where we just finished page 5. Anger, wrath, malice, slander. Underneath that point 3 on page 6, anger is this. Anger is emotions of hatred focused on the inner man. Wrath, thumos, is an outburst of passion focused on the outer action. Or anger and wrath are virtually synonyms in the New Testament. Malice, evil attitude that manifests in evil actions towards others. This is a vicious mind that will manifest in slanderous speech. Slander is blasphemy against God, but also slander speech can be used against others when you're slandering them. And obscene talk, similar to Ephesians 5:4, it's called obscenity. This would seem to be obscenity in the form of abusive language towards people. Like obscene talk, you maybe want to put that into like sexual sins or immorality. That would be fine. But in this list towards people, it would be saying things towards other people, the language that breaks unity and prevents peace in society, family, and community. These are things the Christian should not be doing. Then he ends this, chapter 3, verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So in other words, all of these things, this malice, this hate, these things that you're saying, bottom line, do not lie. We are children of the truth. Again, children of the truth. This is where the people go wrong. They reject the truth and they spiral down. You embrace the truth, you're going to speak good things. And so do not lie to each other, it says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Romans 1:25 contrasts the lie with the truth. It's either things, if it's the truth of God, or it's going to be a deception and a lie. Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And that is the end of that set of notes right there. I'm going to read through Colossians, the last part here, and we'll pick this up next week. So we're in chapter 3 of Colossians, just reading this to finalize it. Chapter 3, verse 8. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, all this is coming from the outside, manifesting through words or behaviors or how you treat other people. You really need other people for these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Again, because you are supposed to be teaching truth, speaking truth, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. And this right here, I should go back to the notes, but this is a contrast. If you look in the notes, and I skipped it, but there's throughout Paul's writings, there's this contrast of putting on and putting off. We're supposed to be putting on Christ, and that's always listed with putting off the old nature. And this is, here it is again, a classic case here. Since you have taken off your old self when you got born again with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. So right there, you've put on, when you got saved, you put on the new self. Now you continue to clothe yourself with those qualities. And now you died, take off your old self and start taking off those old clothes. The malice, the anger, the other sins that were mentioned, the pornea, the malice, and what was I'm thinking down that list, impurity, the first list of five. So you got the list of two lists of five. One's talking about greed. One's talking about sins of the tongue or things that are said. Take those things off. They died, now you take them off. The thing is, you've died in Christ to the world, but you still have now those clothes on. You've been made alive with Christ, now start putting those clothes on. So that's the image that you see here in Colossians, and Paul picks it up throughout. That's our job. It's an imperative. We're supposed to do it. It's in the tense of we're the ones that take that action. We can get saved by Jesus Christ. He's the one that caused the life. But we're the ones that are going to do it. And that's important for our place in history, our place in time, especially as we talk about where we're at in our culture today, what's about to take place in next week and the months that follow. If we have an opportunity, this is more important than ever that we rise up and not just think about ourselves. I mean, I often think about meeting Jesus Christ and being in glory. And am I ready for that judgment? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be? And this is worthy, but also, as a body of Christ, being the salt of the earth, the light of the world, our society, we may be living in a time of a miracle. I mean, you think about it. I mean, I wrote the book, Hope for America's Last Generation. We're right on target. We're declining, and it's just, you know, one step away from this whole thing just collapsing. I'm not saying anything new now. 2007 people would be like, I don't know. 2000 people, I don't know. But right now, it's like no one's going to argue with that. I mean, one wrong step, and we're done. But we're living in a time where God may be giving us another chance to do something. And there's only one reason, His grace, His mercy, but it may be, we've always talked about this, it may be the remnant. It may be those that are serious about God in their lives, but also God in their community, in their culture. I mean, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, God and Abram were talking. He says, you know, will you spare it for, 100 people? He says, all right, if I find 100 righteous people there, I can put up with the wickedness. And Abram is like, well, how about, 80, 70, 60? He goes, I don't want to push my luck here, but if you find 10 people there, if you find 10 righteous people in that large city, it was a very large city, they're excavating it now. That's why, like I said, that's where this came from. This was in Sodom right there. And in the Bronze Age. Or beginning of the Iron Age, not the Bronze Age, the Iron Age, as they excavated down. So they're excavating now. Huge city. And God said, okay, 10. I'll spare it for 10 people. And of course, they couldn't find 10 people. And so Lot and his daughters and his wife left. Because that's all that was. They didn't have it. And they weren't even really all that, in tune with what was going on. But understand, God is able to spare a city, a nation, for a remnant if that remnant is serious about their growth and serious about leaving an impact. There is hope for our culture, our generation, if the church will do its job. Live righteously and proclaim righteousness. And God's Spirit and all will work with it. And the end will come. We read through Luke, we read through Matthew on Tuesday nights. The end will come at the appointed time. We're not going to change the time of the end. The end is going to come. But how we get there, we can make a difference in how we get there. If America is going to fall now, or they're going to endure. And I think right now, God's given us a chance. We have, with the judge being put on the courts, and that's why the world is so upset with that, and a chance to, another 4 years possibly. I don't want to get too political, but I'm looking at light and darkness. Not that, one of the candidates is Jesus Christ and the other candidate is Satan, but I do think they are representing two different world views. And I'm not looking for I'm not looking for Jesus Christ to be king or president. It's not going to happen. That's coming at a future time. I'm looking for someone that can help institute God's institutions, such as government, nationalism, family, marriage, and give the church the opportunity to do its job. Maybe this all comes down to the church. Is the church got enough people that they're still willing to do their work? And if when the church folds up, thus the book Titanic Faith, when the church is done, then it's over. And so we'll see what happens. So be encouraged. I am. I'm excited. Well, you got a great eternity. When he appears in glory, we'll appear in glory. And even now, maybe, coming next week, we may have some serious work to get done. That we may have, may not be time to run and hide yet. Maybe time to let your light shine. The day is coming maybe where we have to run and hide. But right now, we're live streaming. No one's stopping us, I think. Probably because no one's watching us. All right. Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for your truth and ask that we, again, would make an impact in history, that we would follow your ways in our life and also help spread your truth and give others an opportunity to hear your truth, accept Jesus Christ, and walk in the wisdom that you provided for us in the Word of God. Again, we thank you for this and ask that we would be empowered by your Spirit to do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your time. Thank you for being here.